I'm going to start by being mean to you all, okay? But I don't mean any of the things I'm about to say, so turn off the recording and all that. I'm going to be mean. I'm going to say some words, some harsh words. I'm going to say it with a harsh tone. And the point of this is to illustrate something that will become apparent as we dig in. Ready? So I don't mean any of this. Ready? I love you all, but you're not welcome here. We don't accept you. How could you think like that? How could you be someone who thinks that way about the world? What's wrong with you? Now, how do you feel when you hear those kind of words? It's a funny thing because I just told you I don't mean any of it, and we all love one another and we're the people of God together. But imagine if someone said that to you in the workplace. You've been hanging out and you're doing your things and you stumble upon conversation about the things you believe as a Christian, and they say something like that to you with that tone of disgust and the kind of roll their eyes at you. And that would be devastating, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be devastating to hear someone speak those words to you and actually mean them? We have a deep need and a deep desire to be accepted by people. None of us want to be rejected. None of us want to feel like we're unaccepted by others, and others look down on us and think that, you know, we're no good. God's made us social creatures. He's made us part of a community of people where no man, no woman is an island. He's made us to know and to be known and to be part of a community. We all want to be welcomed. We want to be accepted. The flip side of all that is we don't want to be rejected. We don't want to feel shame and exclusion and pushed out like you're an alien, a weirdo. But here's the thing about becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is becoming an alien, is becoming an exile and a foreigner, even in your hometown. It's becoming somebody who inevitably will be rejected to varying degrees, big or little. We just prayed for Christians in Indonesia who it's illegal to share your faith. So how do you be a Christian and openly say what you believe without being rejected, even persecuted for it? All of us, if you've become a Christian, to varying degrees will experience rejection, shame from the world around us. Because to become a Christian is to go from being one thing and to have a massive change and to become a completely whole other thing. If you've got your Bible there, have a look at chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been changed. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. If you're a Christian, it's like you've had a whole new birth. You were this thing over here, you were this creature, and you've been born again to a whole new way of life through the living word of God, the word about Jesus. The old life that you used to belong to, the way of thinking, the way of living, all of that, you're dead to it, and you're born again to a new creation, and you're now like oil in water. You used to be water in the bucket of all the rest of the water, and you just fit in because it's all water and you can't pick up one, like it's all just a thing, but you've become oil in that bucket of water. You can't meld in together. You can't blend in. You stand out. And what's the result? The result is you no longer fit in with all the water around you. You're now weird. You're different. You're an alien. Even in your own home, a foreigner and an exile. And so the result is that lots of people won't accept what you've become. Now, again, to varying degrees. Praise God that we live in the country we live in and we experience the freedom that we do, largely because of the influence of the Bible. But have you experienced the rejection that inevitably comes because of being a Christian? Well, 1 Peter is directly addressed to a bunch of churches who are experiencing rejection and persecution because of their faith in Jesus. And again throughout this letter comes up the fact that these are people who were suffering. We saw it in chapter 1, that they're undergoing a fiery ordeal. They have to suffer grief in many trials. In chapter 3, he's going to give them more advice, chapter 4, about how to deal with the fact that you're suffering. And the temptation for a people who are currently undergoing lots of fierce rejection and shame from the world around them, the temptation for people in that situation is to shrink back from doing whatever Jesus has asked them to do so that you wouldn't have to endure that persecution. You know, Jesus wants me to live this way, but that makes me stand out in the culture. And so maybe if I just keep my mouth shut, I won't endure such persecution. Well, this part of 1 Peter speaks directly to it gives us directly the antidote to the fear of rejection. The antidote to the fear of rejection for your faith in Christ. Now, it doesn't give you the antidote to rejection. It just says, it assumes you're going to be rejected for being a Christian. But this part of 1 Peter that we're looking at tonight gives us the thing we should know, the thing we should hold on to, so that, despite the fact we will be rejected, we can bear it up, bear through it. And it's not just that heaven's coming, so suck it up and it'll all be good then. There was a little bit of that in chapter 1, and praise God for that. This is a different thing tonight. Peter is going to teach us what we need to know that we might be able to stand faithfully with Jesus, even if it means our rejection. And Peter, of all people, knows the temptation to shrink back. This is the guy who denied Jesus because he didn't want to face the possibility of persecution and rejection. But he's a different man. He was once one thing. He's gone through a radical change. And now here's the man who stands up, who is persecuted for it, who eventually, we're told, goes to his death, crucified for the sake of his faith in Jesus. And so we're going to listen to Peter. We're going to listen to God tonight teach us what we need to know that we might stand firm in our faith, even when it costs us. And I know that for many of you, it has already cost you following Jesus, whether in your family, whether at work, as you stand up and say, hey, actually, as a Christian, I believe this, you've already experienced backlash and pushback about that. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, the antidote to our fear of rejection. And we're going to do this by looking at three things. We're going to look at three changes that you go through as you become a Christian. And those three things are going to lead us into this antidote. And a heads up, there's some spice in the passage tonight. We're going to tackle some pretty big theological issues. And then I'm just going to leave and you can sort it out all by yourselves afterwards. So here we go, let's dive in together. First thing, the first big change that happens as you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you receive a brand new identity. Have a look with me, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. As you become a Christian, you enter into a whole new identity. You become part of a spiritual house, the people of God. Now, all of this flows out from verse 4, out of the one who you come to. As you come to him, verse 4, the living stone, you too end up taking on this new identity as a spiritual house. Now, who here thinks of themselves as a house? What's the deal with that? Well, it flows out of this idea of the metaphor of Jesus being the living stone. So what's that about? Why is Jesus here called the living stone? Well, it's picked up from Isaiah chapter 28, which we had read to us from Nick. And multiple times throughout the Old Testament, this idea of Jesus, the Messiah who was to come, as a living stone. It's the stone. It's picked up again and again. And we have it quoted for us there in verse 6. So Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. But our verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, why call the Messiah who was to come back in Old Testament days, why call him a stone? We might call him a cornerstone. Well, it's picking up Old Testament worship language with regard to the temple. the temple. So in Old Testament Israel days, if you wanted to worship God as part of the people of God, you needed to go to the place where God's presence was so that you could offer your sacrifices to God. This is the whole way you would worship God. You would go to a physical building made up of stones. And the idea of Jesus being the cornerstone is very simple. It's the cornerstone is the foundational stone that the whole sturdiness of the structure rested upon. If you got the cornerstone right as you were creating this building, then every other stone could be built around it. And as long as it was solid, the whole structure would be solid. And so Jesus is being called the cornerstone, the chief structural engineering thing that you needed for the whole temple to stand up. And this is a powerful metaphor for Jesus because what he is doing is no longer having a temple be the place where we would worship God, but now instead of a temple, where does the presence of God dwell, where we come to worship him? Well, it was in Jesus himself first. His body was a temple. But, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual temple, a spiritual house. Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation for the new temple, you lot. And we, as a not an old dead temple, an old dead building, but we as a spiritual house have our foundation upon Jesus Christ. And so where is the presence of God? Well, Jesus first, but where else is the presence of God? In us, in each of us, as we come to put our faith in Jesus and receive his Spirit, we together, verse 5, are being built into a spiritual house and a royal priesthood. Now, what does this mean for our worship of God? Well, where do you go if you want to be in the presence of God? Where do you go? You don't go to a temple. You don't go to the old temple back in Jerusalem. Where do you go? Well, first of all, you go to Jesus by putting your faith in him, God made man. And as you come and put your faith in Jesus, you're being built into a spiritual house. So where do you go to meet with God? Well, with you lot. God has made us the place where his Spirit dwells together as we as a people come together to worship him. Now what this means is, there's a few things this means for us. One of the things this means is that you don't go to a building to worship God. Our church building, this building, is just a building. It's a pretty nice building. It's comfortable. I like it. It's cold out there, it's warm in here. But it's just a building. Where's the presence of God? Not magically in this building because it's a church building. Where's the presence of God? In you lot. In you lot. You don't get close to God. You don't come into the presence of God by going to a building with stained glass windows. If you want to draw closer to God, you don't go to some building. You come to Christ and you put your faith in him. And as we gather with all the people who have come to Christ and put their faith in him, we together are being built into this spiritual house. Now, sometimes sometimes Christians have used this language, a really unfortunate language, of how do you come to the presence of God? You praise your way into the presence of God. And so through our singing, we come closer to the presence of God. That's not how you come close to God. Now, we can feel great affection for God often in our singing, especially when the music's in tune and all that kind of stuff, and praise God for that. But you don't come closer to God by singing magnificent songs, Christian songs. If you're a Christian, verse 5, you are being built into a spiritual house. The Holy Spirit dwells within you by your faith in Jesus. You come to him by faith. This is our new identity in Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are someone who's being built into this household of God, a holy priesthood, which we'll come back to. And notice the collective nature of our identity. When you're a Christian, you're not a solo thing anymore. You're still an individual, yes, But when you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Jesus, you now belong to a people, the people of God. Have a look at verse 9. But you, and the idea there is yous, but yous are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once yous were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We together belong to God, which means we individually belong to one another as well. You can't do Christianity by yourself. You belong to one another. You know, have you heard people talk about, I found my people? You know, someone, you come into a crowd of people or whatever and you scan the room and you go, there's my people. And so if you're a runner, you're chatting, you're meeting people and you go, I found some more runners. These are my people, that kind of thing. All of us have different hobbies. All of us are very different in lots of different ways. Who are your people? It's not the running crew that you hang out with. It's not the gym crew. It's not the footy boys. It's not your workmates. Your people is these people. I've got to break English to get the message across tonight. Who are your people? We might not have heaps of stuff in common. We might have all different kinds of peculiarities among us. But your people is these people. We are the people of God together. And you might have heaps more trivial stuff in common or comparatively trivial stuff in common with the footy boys or whatever. But these people, you have the chief cornerstone of all life in common with these people. These people are your people, the people of God. These are the people who know God, who've received mercy, who are chosen and precious and special to him. And these are the people you'll spend eternity with around the throne of the Lord Jesus, praising our Father. These are your people. Now, there are more and less fundamental parts to who we are. Do you remember the Mother's Day sermon? Very helpful. The fact that I like a certain style of music, which none of the rest of you like, doesn't mean that I'm different from you now and I can't have fellowship with you. No. Yous are my people. And the other stuff's trivial. In fact, coming to Jesus saves you from making the less trivial parts of your identity the big thing. We thought about this a few weeks ago. When I was in high school, my crew was the musos in high school, right? But it wasn't even just the musos, it was the heavy metal musos. So we're very distinct among everyone there. And, you know, we wore black and we had long hair and looked mean, but everybody was a big teddy bear kind of thing. And those were my people. But becoming a Christian, it didn't take me out of liking heavy music necessarily. But what it did was it made me go, that doesn't really matter. The people who are now my people are the people of God. If you've come to Jesus, you are a living temple. You belong to the church. You belong to the people who've received mercy. These are your peoples. Now, often when I'm speaking at the Life series, when people start to understand the gospel clearly, a question related to this comes up all the time, every series, and it goes like this. Do I have to go to church and gather with the people of God if I'm going to be a Christian? Now, just take a moment to yourself. What do you think? How would you answer that? Don't tell me your answer. I don't want to hear it if it's better than mine. I've got my standard answer. How would you answer that question? Do I have to go to church to be a Christian? I'll tell you how I answer. If you do have a better answer, I'm keen to hear it, actually. Here's how I answer. No, 1,000 times no, you don't have to come to church if you're a Christian. But yes, absolutely you have to come to church. I'm having my cake and eat it too. It's pretty weak, actually. No, but here's why I do it. Because no, 1,000 times no. What makes you a Christian is not the fact that you turn up to a church building and turn up to be around the people of God. What makes you a Christian is, verse 6, the one who trusts in him, Jesus, will never be put to shame. It's chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you've obeyed the truth, By the living, enduring word. What makes you a Christian is the fact that you've come to trust in Jesus, the great living stone. So it's not the things that you do, it's not the attending church that makes you a Christian. So no, 1,000 times no. But yes, absolutely. Because a Christian is someone who's not just an individual anymore, but you've been saved to be part of the spiritual household of God. You've been made part of the people. It's a little bit like Holly and James got married yesterday. And imagine if there's a couple of people clapped just now. Good on you. Yes, love. Love for the people of God. Imagine if James said, hey, now that we're married, do I have to spend time with Holly? That'd be odd. Now, spending time with her wouldn't make him married to her, would it? It's the whole, the promises and all that kind of stuff. That's what makes them married. But it'd be a strange response. If you become a Christian, you're part of the people of God now. So gather with those who've received mercy. All this leads to the second change that we experience in coming to Christ. We receive a whole new identity, an identity that's bound up with who Jesus is, that's bound up with Jesus and all his people. And as we receive this new identity comes a whole new way of life, a whole new purpose in life. And it's there in verse 9. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Why did God save us? That you may declare his praises. Literally here, it's that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Now, I don't think this is just about our singing. I don't think it's the declare word makes it feel less about singing, though it's certainly one of the most profound ways that we do that as we sing the excellencies of our God. But it's more than that. It's just our speech. There's this whole change that comes about in a person as you become a new creation, born again, means that you're now someone whose speech is different. We now live and exist to declare the glory of God. But it's more than just our speech as well. Come back to verse 5. As we've come to Jesus, all of this has happened. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, literally now, to offer spiritual sacrifices. He's made you a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, so that you might offer spiritual sacrifices. Again, he created you, he gave you this new identity, so that you would live for him and his glory, offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, again, this is playing off the idea of the priesthood. So it's another Old Testament imagery thing that's also bound up with the temple. The temple, the place of worship, there were these people called priests. And the people of God, if they wanted to worship God, you'd come to the physical temple and you'd come to these humans, these people who had this particular role as priests, and the priest, on behalf of the people, would offer sacrifices to God. They would offer, they would kill a lamb so that you could have your sins forgiven. They would also offer, you know, tithes of things, spices. You'd offer up the first fruits of all your stuff as a way of showing your worship and value of God. And so there was the temple, there was the priest, there were the people, and they came through the priests like mediators. Now, we have become priests who offer sacrifices. No longer needing these blokes, you, if you're a Christian, have become a priest to offer sacrifices to God. This is the language that's being picked up here. It's there in verse 5. It's also there in verse 9. You're a royal priesthood. Now, do you think of yourself as a priest? I reckon we don't often think of ourselves as priests because we're aware that there is this group of people out there who wear funny clothes and a collar, and they're the priests, and we're Christians, right? But look at the Bible. Who are the priests in the New Testament? Verse 5, verse 9, you are a priest. And your purpose as a priest is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, what are the spiritual sacrifices? It's everything you do now for the glory of God. I think he's particularly got chapter 2, verse 1 in mind, this whole new way of living. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Crave spiritual milk. It's everything that you do now for the sake of the glory of God. I'll go without hypocrisy and envy. I'll go without slandering others. I'll give that up for God's glory as a sacrifice of praise to him. This is now your purpose, to live for the glory of God. Now, here's some of the spice. I want to talk to you about the Roman Catholic view of the priesthood. And partly I want to do this because it helps us to see what we are as priests. And also want to do this because tonight we happen to, the passage says we're priests and we're about to take communion. And the connection in the Roman Catholic Church between the priest and the taking of the Lord's Supper is tightly bound up. And so before we, the priesthood of God, take communion, as led by a minister, not a priest, I'm keen to just talk about this for a moment. This is an important thing to be clear on. In the New Testament era, once Jesus come and done his thing, there's two kinds of priests. There is the great high priest, the one true priest, the Lord Jesus, who came and, as a priest, gave an offering to God to cleanse us of our sins. He offered himself. He gave up his own flesh, the great Lamb of God, the priest who is the sacrifice. There's Jesus, the priest. But secondly, there is us, the royal priesthood. The great democratization of this special class of people, it's just all of us now. All of us who now live for the glory of God. There is no third category in the New Testament. You don't need me to draw near to God. You don't need me to offer something to God on your behalf. You come to Jesus by faith, the great high priest who offered himself to God on your behalf. There is no third category. But in the Roman Catholic Church, there is a third category. And it's this idea of the priest that's been joined together with the New Testament's idea of the minister. And the idea of the minister is the servant, the one who serves the people on behalf, serves the church of God and leads the church of God. Now, let me tell you how this connects and relates to the idea of communion and the Lord's Supper. In Roman Catholicism, in communion, the eating of the bread and the juice, called the Mass or the Eucharist for them, in that idea, you need a priest. In their view of the Mass, you need this third category. You need a special Christian to be the person who administers it to you. Now, we wouldn't also just have anybody do it. We wouldn't just say, let's just pick someone out of a hat and come and have you lead us in communion. But for very different reasons. The reason why we wouldn't do that is because what is communion? The communion is the preached, is the visible preached word. It's the word, it's the proclamation of the death of Jesus on our behalf. And that responsibility of preaching the word in its spoken form and its physical form, is the responsibility is given to a duly appointed elder in the church, right? But in Roman Catholicism, they need a priest for a very different reason. The reason is that you need a priest, someone who's been specially consecrated by a bishop, who has the ability to perform the ritual that that literally transforms the bread and the juice into the actual body of Jesus. And no, you can't just go and do that yourself. You need a special class of Christian, this priest kind of idea, to say the words, to transform it. It's called transubstantiation. And the bread and the wine literally becomes the flesh of Jesus. And unless you eat the literal flesh of Jesus, unless you literally eat his flesh, you have no part in him, says their view. Now, what's the problem with all of this? Well, apart from completely undermining the genuine human nature of Jesus, such that Jesus genuine body could be dispersed across the whole earth somehow. And apart from undermining his once for all death on the cross 2,000 years ago, it makes the royal priesthood of God, it makes all of you who now have full access to God as people who live for his glory and have full access to him by faith through Jesus, it makes you again dependent on another human who isn't Jesus, on this special class of people. And unless you've got him, you don't have the proper access to God in the same way that you ought, which is not true. All you need is Jesus. Faith alone in him, the great high priest who offered himself on your behalf. You don't need a priest anymore. More than that, you are priests. Friends, I've got to urge you not to flirt with Roman Catholicism. Come straight to Jesus. Verse 5, verse 6, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You just need Jesus. You need faith in him. In him you are a priest, together with the rest of us. Now, I don't think you guys are flirting with Roman Catholicism, but it's helpful to be clear and be clear on what the Bible says so that you don't go that path. All right, that was a long preamble to us taking communion later. Hopefully we'll take it together properly in the way that the New Testament, in the way that Jesus intends us to do so. The changes that occur when you come to put your faith in the living stone are massive. You become a priesthood, the dwelling place of God. We're now a people together who know mercy, who have this confident assurance that God accepts us. We now live for the glory and praise of God to obey our Lord Jesus. But there's a whole new challenge that comes with being a Christian as well. And it's this challenge of now becoming oil in water. The challenge of living now as an alien even in your own town. And here's why. It's because as you come to Jesus, you come to one who was shamed and rejected. And you go to that guy and you say, I'll be with him, thanks. I'll take what he's having. But what was he having? Shame and rejection from society. Now, have you felt this already? How might you feel this if you're someone seeking to live for Jesus? If you follow Jesus' teaching with regard to no sex before marriage, sex is to be kept between a man and a woman who have committed to one another for life. If you follow Jesus' teaching, people might shame you for being a virgin, the people around us. People might call you uptight, a prude. If you follow Jesus at work and not join in with crude joking and gossiping about other people, or they'll call you a goody two-shoes, maybe not to your face. They'll say you're no fun. They'll say you're uptight. If you follow Jesus with regard to gender and you say to a group of people who don't follow Jesus, a group like that around you, that you think men and women actually are equal but different, you'll be called a religious bigot. If you follow Jesus with regard to marriage, saying that marriage is between a man and a woman, you'll be called a bigot. If you're pro-life rather than pro-choice, you'll be called cruel and lacking empathy. If you refuse to get drunk or to gamble with your friends, they'll think you're better than them, that you're judging them and looking down. You're no fun. If you give up a higher paying job for the sake of the gospel, maybe to go into ministry, but maybe not, just so that for the sake of being with your family, being with your church family, being faithful, whatever, you'll be called irresponsible. You're throwing it all away. You could have had a great career. Why are you giving it up to something so mediocre? If you insist that Jesus is our only hope in life and death, that apart from him, humanity rightly awaits the judgment of God for our rejection of God, you'll be called an arrogant, narrow-minded fundamentalist. Have you felt any of this? How are you going to get through that without compromising on these things that Jesus legitimately wants you to do? How are you going to get through that? To live now for the glory of God? Well, we'll come to it very soon. just first, it's important not to think in the context of that. One of the things that we so easily think is that I'm a Christian now. I'm one of God's chosen people. I'm precious to Him. I'm special. I'm loved. How come God lets this stuff keep happening to me? Why am I a loner at work and people have rejected me and shamed me? I thought I was meant to be, well, God's not out of control. Did you notice how much in this passage the choosing language comes up? God's the one who chose Jesus. He chose this for us. There's a strong sense of God being in control, even with regards to those who are rejecting Him. Verse 8, Jesus is the stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They were destined for it. The rejection Jesus faced did not take God by surprise. He's sovereign over it. The rejection you face does not take God by surprise. God's even sovereign over the rejection that people ultimately have of Christ, such that they end up apart from Him, without Him in heaven. Acts chapter 4, Peter prays. He says to God, these people who killed the Lord Jesus, they did, God, what your power and your will had decided would happen beforehand. Romans chapter 9 says, God will have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. He'll have compassion on whom He'll have compassion. It does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And 1 Peter 2 verse 9, verse 8, they stumble which they were destined for. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign even over our salvation. How could it be any other way? If God is all-powerful, how could He not have power over all things? He must not therefore be all-powerful if He doesn't have power over who's going to be saved. Now, at the same time, the Bible never says we don't have responsibility. So, why, verse 8, do they stumble? They stumble because they disobey the message. Human agency is maintained, is upheld. They stumble because they disobey the message, and yet God is sovereign over it all, and both things are true. And what do? You just say, both things are true. We go with the Bible. Now, much more could be said on that another time. Here's where I want to get to. The promise of following a rejected Messiah is that you, to greater or lesser extent, will be shamed, will be rejected. No one wants to be rejected. We long for acceptance. We long for loving community. And for some of us, the idea of being rejected and shamed is a deep fear. You fear rejection. And so what's the antidote to the fear of rejection that would mean that you shrink back from Jesus and you just say, it's too hard, I'm not going to go there, I'm going to keep my mouth shut, I'm not going to declare the excellencies of Him, I'm going to be silent. What's the antidote? It's knowing this, that even when the world rejects you, directly because of the life you're living for God, God accepts you. They reject you, God accepts you. And who are you going to live for? Whose opinion of you is going to matter most? The people at work or God Almighty? Your Father who is there ready to show you mercy, make you a people of God, to be His chosen and precious people now and for all eternity. Though the world may shame you, God will never shame you. Verse 5. He's made you a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Him. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be shamed in God's eyes. God will honor you, love you eternally. Though the world reject you, God will never reject you. You will be His forever. Loved and precious to Him. Though the world mocks you for being an uptight, goody-goody, arrogant, religious bigot, God honors you. He is in charge. None of this takes Him by surprise. He loves you. He poured out His mercy on you. You're precious to Him. Now I've got a quick little illustration and then I'm going to finish up. You know, kids kids need to grow up healthy and resilient, and what kids need is parents who say, "I love you, and I'm for you, and I got you back no matter what." And when a child has that kind of family at home, what that means is they can get up and go to school on the first day of kindy with their tiny little backpack on, full of eyes wide open, not knowing what the day's going to hold, not knowing if some big year six kid's going to punch them in the face and steal their pocket money or whatever. But they can go out, they can step out into the world knowing that no matter what happens out here, my dad's got my back. And that gives them the power to do it. And you take that away from a child and it means that all of life is far more difficult and you can't face stuff. It's much more difficult to face hard things. As a Christian, you live your life as one who has a heavenly Father who's got your back eternally. And the one who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. And so what that means is you can put your little kindy backpack on and we can go out into the world knowing that no matter what happens, no matter how shamed and mocked and dishonored I am, my Lord loves me, He's in control, He's working for my good, and I will forever be with the people of God, honored, shown mercy, full of, in the kingdom of light, living for the glory of my God, who has done everything necessary to defeat sin and evil, to forgive me, to have me back to Himself. God's got your back. Let's declare the praises of Him now in prayer, and then I'm going to talk to us a little bit more about communion. Let's pray. Father, You are so wonderful. You are so merciful and kind to us. You are so powerful, and You are in control of all things, and You're working for Your people's good. And despite the shame and rejection that we may feel and encounter during our life because we follow a rejected and shamed Lord, we also follow the Lord who's chosen by You and precious in Your sight. We pray we'd go through life counting on Him, counting on You and Your faithfulness, that You will never turn Your back on us. May we forever know Your loving care to Your glory and honor. Amen.